We're going to cover today James 1, verses 5 through 8. Let me read that for us, and then we'll pray for the Lord's help. James 1, 5 through 8. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Father, we gather under a tremendous promise and blessing. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for singing of your grace. We thank you for that. We are sustained by this word of the gospel in which we stand, by which we have been saved, in which we stand and will be saved. And so we come again to drink from the same well, this word of your grace to us. Help us this morning understand your word. We want to be faithful followers. We want to be wise followers. And so we pray your spirit would help us to that end. I thank you for using foolish men who have no business handling these things before your precious people. So I trust your spirit will abide and help. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a widespread disagreement. We covered verses 1 to 4 last week, and there is a widespread disagreement about how connected verses 5 to 8 are to verses 2 to 4. So the questions are, was James starting a new thought in verse 5, or is he continuing in the stream of enduring trials that we covered last week? What we do know is that James picked up on the word lacking in verse 4. So verse 4 ends, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, and so it's the same word. And so he could have done that as like a catchword, just you and I think of words that remind us of another series of thoughts or something like that. So James could have been doing that, that as if to say, oh, speaking of lacking nothing, that makes me think, if any of you lacks wisdom, and he's off onto another thought. He actually does it several times throughout this letter. One word leads him into another series of thoughts, which may or may not be related. He could be connecting the necessity of wisdom for the joyful endurance of trials. That is, in order to consider various trials all joy, as we were commanded last week, the Christian will need unusual wisdom from the Lord to see trials in light of God's purpose in them. And that certainly is true. Maybe he was doing that. I wonder if James was comparing how God provides all things necessary for our spiritual maturity, comparing that with how he provides wisdom. So in verses 2 to 4, James indicates that God uses all kinds of trials to mature, to complete, to perfect us in Christ. Whatever it is that we lack in regards to spiritual maturity, God will provide his children through the joyful endurance, their joyful endurance of trials. And so most of our spiritual maturity will follow on the heels of endurance. That's verses 2 to 4. And I wonder if James says now, but when it comes to acquiring wisdom, God invites us to simply ask for it. Certainly we develop some level of wisdom as we endure trials. So that's certainly true. But it's almost as though James said, most everything you lack, children, in spiritual maturity will be provided you through enduring trial, and you have to count them all joy. And we talked about spiritual maturity being conformed to Christ, which is the Christian's greatest desire anyway. And it's just say, James says, so God's going to provide all that you lack in spiritual maturity, but you're going to have to joyfully endure trials. But if you lack wisdom, God doesn't necessarily need to use a trial to provide that to you. You simply ask him for it, and he'll give it to you. Perhaps James emphasized that the key ingredient to joyful endurance, and therefore to spiritual maturity, is godly wisdom. And none of us possess that inherently. We're not born with that. We don't learn that in a book. So the one thing we need to endure must be given to us by God. And God, as he says here, is not stingy about giving it. Not stingy about giving wisdom, because he's intent on making us spiritually complete in Christ. You can wrestle with these verses on your own, determine what connection James may have intended with verses 2 to 4, if any. We're going to walk through these verses just kind of phrase by phrase, paying close attention to how James builds his case and exhorts us. So in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, and so we have this in verse 5, our lack of something and then God's grace to provide it. James assumed that his readers lacked wisdom. He is not assuming that the majority of everyone in the diaspora, that they're mostly wise people, but there may be a few here and there who aren't. That's not what his if means. His if means is if you lack wisdom, and we all know that we do. In reference to the spiritual maturity accomplished by trials, he's now comparing how God's going to give you wisdom. Okay? So if you're spiritually incomplete, which we all are, then God will mature you through trials. But if, as a part of your spiritual immaturity, you lack wisdom, then God might very well supply that in a different way. And James invites us to that thought. Well, I think the first question that begs, right, is what is wisdom? And I found it to be harder to define than perhaps what we might think. Generally speaking, we consider wisdom to be the application of knowledge. That may be the most broad, easy, low-hanging fruit definition of wisdom, simply the application of knowledge. Wisdom may require knowledge, but knowledge isn't the same thing as wisdom. They're not the same thing. Wisdom is knowing how to rightly apply what it is that we know, knowing what to do with what we know, right? So there are astrophysicists who aren't wise, and there are bricklayers who are. And so wisdom isn't the volume of knowledge, but the application of that knowledge. Wisdom is simply knowing what to do with what you know in order to achieve a desired end. But that really doesn't describe anything particularly Christian, does it? That's not a Christian definition. Many non-Christians are nevertheless wise in light of this general description, so we have to press further, right? So Jesus himself contrasted two types of wisdom, which in fact would distinguish Christians from non-Christians. After a little episode of Jesus chastising the places where he did most of his miracles, he's around Capernaum, did most of his miracles around there, and he's chastising Capernaum because they're not receiving him. And then he offered this prayer in light of that truth. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, these heavenly, these divine revealings of who the Lord is, of Jesus is, hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants." So here are the, quote-unquote, wise and intelligent, the self-righteous who have no need of a Savior like Jesus, contrasted with infants who, according to the world, don't seem very wise at all. So those who appear unwise in the world's eyes, infants or true followers of Jesus, will know and live something that the wise and intelligent will not. Already Jesus is distinguishing what it means to be wise according to the Lord and wise in the world. Paul wrote about a fleshly or a human or an earthly wisdom in a few places. Let me read these texts. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So Paul is saying there is a human wisdom out there, and has nothing to do with spiritual wisdom. 2 Corinthians 1:12, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God." So now fleshly wisdom is now put in contrast to the grace of God. "We have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you." Colossians 2:23, "There are matters," these are matters in the middle of a thought, "which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom." And so Paul's talking about those things that look like they would be wisdom, but they're really not. And Paul says that they appear like wisdom because they have self-made, they in them are self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So there is a worldly wisdom that looks impressive to the world, but it is contrary to a heavenly wisdom that is given only to those in Christ or those with the Spirit of God. Bunyan, if you remember Pilgrim's Progress, called this person Mr. Worldly Wiseman.
who thought salvation could be bought or had apart from Christ. You know, smart guy. The world would think this man is a wise man. But he was not in the eyes of God. James himself is going to go on to say, we'll hit this in chapter 3, more about wisdom in chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. It doesn't matter how wise you think you are if there is no, in that text, good behavior and gentleness. If you harbor bitter jealousy, James says, selfish ambition, arrogance, and deceit, then you are employing another kind of, that's not God's wisdom, that's another kind of wisdom. And this wisdom in James 3:15, James calls earthly, natural, and goes so far as to say demonic. So it's from Satan. So there is an earthly, natural, demonic, satanic wisdom that serves self-righteousness and selfish ambition. It is a wisdom that uses what one knows for selfish gain, exploitation of others. There are tons of people, right? We all like this at some level. Tons of people who are quite adept at this kind of wisdom. We Tuesday night guys just got through watching a documentary on Bonhoeffer, and to watch Hitler as he extremely, in a worldly wise kind of way, duped a whole nation. Using what he knew to get a desired end. That's a worldly, it's a demonic wisdom. It has nothing to do with the wisdom of the Lord. So what exactly then is the wisdom that we lack and that God gives? That's not the kind of wisdom we're to ask for, right? James 1:5. If anybody lacks wisdom, not worldly human kind of wisdom, not regular old run-of-the-mill wisdom, what exactly is the wisdom that we lack and that James said God gives? Well, what is this heavenly, godly wisdom that crowns our spiritual maturity? Now, tracing this theme of wisdom throughout the Bible will take us weeks to do. And so I'm only going to hit the highlights of the highlights. James's audience, primarily Jewish Christians, and their concept of wisdom was shaped by their Old Testaments. And so in Psalm 19:7, they knew their Psalms well. They would hear this: the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. They're thinking Torah, they're thinking law. The testimony of the Lord, the law of the Lord, is what makes me wise. We know the familiar refrain over and over again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom came from fearing Yahweh and applying Torah. We heard Proverbs 8 read this morning. Let me read that again. Personifying wisdom. Wisdom is a person in Proverbs 8. And this is what this person is like. This is wisdom's autobiography. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields or the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman. And I was his daily delight. Rejoicing all, so God is delighting in wisdom, and wisdom says, rejoicing always before, and wisdom is rejoicing before the Creator, rejoicing in the world, his earth, having my delight in the sons of men. So here is wisdom rejoicing in God, God's rejoicing in him, and wisdom is rejoicing in everything that God has made. And now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me. This is wisdom talking. Watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. So here is wisdom as a person who is an agent of creation. The delight of God, rejoicing in what God had made. Wisdom was to be heard and wisdom was to be obeyed. And those who did so were blessed, and those who refused to listen to wisdom and obey wisdom would die. Our wheels are turning, shouldn't they be? Because when we get to the New Testament, particularly in the Gospel of John, we find all these attributes applied to and describe Jesus. The New Testament helps us see that godly wisdom is connected with the person of Jesus. Here Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:21-25.
For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. I mean the worldly wisdom is not going to connect anybody with God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached of the cross to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, we're lumped in with the Greeks. I don't know of any Jews here, so we're lumped in with the Greeks, as it were. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God in righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So now we see that the governing principle behind all that exists is God summing up all things in Christ. God's wisdom was on display at the cross. It is Christ and the cross that explains our universe, what's going wrong with it and what God's going to do to fix it and how he feels about sin and if he's going to do anything about sin, if he's going to do anything about those who believe. So God's wisdom was on display at the cross where he's reconciling sinners and he's reconciling a chaotic world to himself. So what God has done in Christ and why he's done it explains the universe. That is the wisdom from God. And therefore, James will go on to define in James 3:17, if you know Amy at all, this is her favorite verse, define godly wisdom this way. This is the way James describes it in James 3:17. The wisdom from above, from God, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. Why can he be so sure? Because that's who Jesus is. Because Jesus has come to us pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy, you see. Now, of course, these are all attributes of Christ. Therefore, we might define wisdom this way, as it's filled out for us in the Bible. And there are smarter guys with better definitions. Godly wisdom is the Christ-centered application of all biblically informed knowledge that produces Christ-like character. That's what we pray for. That's what we lack. And that's what God will give us. The Christ-centered application of all biblically informed knowledge that produces Christ-like character. That's the end to which God gives wisdom. So wisdom is, in the broadest sense, the effective, in this low-hanging fruit, the effective application of knowledge. That isn't necessarily Christian. That can serve earthly, human, demonic purposes just as well. One can effectively apply knowledge to serve self-righteous ends or self-advancing or self-worship. And the Christian wants nothing to do with that kind of wisdom, but with the wisdom God gives. So what is the information then? If wisdom is the application, the right application, the Christ-centered application of information, what is the information we effectively use or apply to what end? Psalm 19:7, the testimony of the Lord makes wise the simple. So Christian or heavenly or godly wisdom from above uses or applies Scripture, the word of the Lord, you see, in a Christ-centered way to produce Christ-like character. The Christian's knowledge comes from the Bible, which we seek like treasure, and we see all the world flowing from Christ and back to Christ, and wisdom is bringing that knowledge to bear on all of life so that in the end, Christ-likeness is put on display, purity and gentleness and reasonableness and mercy. Wisdom from above is using or applying God's knowledge in all of life for God's purpose of putting all of Christ on display. This is to say that knowing a lot of Bible then doesn't make us wise. You can memorize the Bible from front to back and it doesn't make you one whit wise. But applying rightly what one knows is wisdom, seeking from the Lord, now that I have this, how do I fit this into a world that wants nothing to do with Jesus, you see? One commentator says, the wisdom of James is the divinely given ability to live in a godly way and to endure testing. As we mature and grow in godly wisdom, we think and we interpret life more and more in biblical terms, seeing how Jesus is most seen and applying what we know. So now, we circled the block a couple of times there.
Let's get back to verse 5. Now, hopefully you know what wisdom is. If anybody lacks wisdom, this kind of God-wrought, God-given, Christ-centered application of things, if anybody lacks this kind of wisdom, this kind of capacity to use the knowledge of God for God's purpose of putting Christ on display, then we ask God for it, because God is the only source of it. Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And in fact, in verse 5, this let him ask is, I don't want to bore you too much, it's a presence imperative, which means you keep, this is a command, so it's not, if any of you lacks wisdom, and you think it's a good idea and you want some wisdom, then you may want to ask God for it. This is a command, if you lack wisdom, which we all do, we are commanded to ask God and to keep asking God for it. What this means then is that lack of wisdom is not a sin, but not asking for it is. Lack of wisdom is not a sin. Not asking for it is, because we are commanded to ask for it. And James explains why this. Why is it a sin not to ask God for wisdom? Well, number one, we're commanded to, right? We are commanded to keep asking God for his wisdom. But why would that be the case? Because our God, he says, gives to all who ask of him generously and without reproach. James says three things, right, about our God here. God is, he's always giving. Literally, the text reads, which I like better, right? If we're to read this literally, keep asking from the one who keeps giving, namely God. Keep asking from the one who keeps giving. Ken Hughes says, God is like a pitcher tilted toward his children, just waiting to pour wisdom over the trial-parched landscape of their lives if they will but ask. This only stands to reason, right? If God owns all and God rules all, then the only thing God can do, if he does anything, is give. Right? Because there's nothing for God to get. All he needs to enjoy pleasure is in himself. So anything God does in the slightest is a giving away of himself. Lifting his pinky finger must be an act of giving something away, because there's nothing for him to gain. And James says God is not stingy, and he's always giving out wisdom to those who ask. So James says, you ask God and you keep on asking, it's a sin not to, because God is always giving it. Second thing he says of God is always giving it generously. Or probably better translated, genuinely or single-mindedly. Either way, we have a God who is not shy about what he gives his children who ask him. He doesn't shortchange them. He doesn't hesitate to answer them. When they pray for godly wisdom, God says, here's some wisdom and then some. Here's all you need to put Christ on display here. So God is always giving, and he's always giving generously. And God is always, in this third insight into the character of God, God is always giving without reproach. This means God gives wisdom without criticizing us, without reprimanding us. All right, we're not like this, because when our children come to us and continually ask for help, we will eventually grow frustrated and ask them, what did you do with the last gift I gave you? Didn't I just give you a dollar yesterday? What did you do with that all of a sudden? And you're already back for more? Did you not make good on what you get? Why are you back asking me again? That's not our God. Because God gives with no strings attached, with no reprimand, you see. That's what that text means. He gives without any reprimand of having wasted wisdom gone before. Or shouldn't you have learned this by now? He doesn't say any of that. He just says, here, if you want it, you got it. I'll give you anything to put Christ on display. We don't have a category of person like this in our life. At some point, you and I feel like a nag, don't we? That if we go to the well, as it were, one too many times with God, then he's not going to help us. That may be true with mom and dad or granddad and grandma. It's not true with God. We feel the pressure to get by on our own this time, to prove that we're really making good on someone else's gift, or maybe it's been too soon to ask them for help again. But our God isn't like man.
We have to get this settled right in the heart. Our constant dependence on God for wisdom brings God great glory. And God blesses, and he loves to feed whatever it is that brings him great glory. So, our constant asking God for wisdom, this Christ-centered application, put Christ in display, our constant asking God for wisdom demonstrates our exclusive reliance on God. It says to the world, I can get this nowhere else but from God. We cannot find heavenly wisdom anywhere else, and every time we ask our God for it, it is a confession of faith that he alone is God. And whatever it is that we need to put Christ on display is found in him, and we trust him for it. So being reluctant to pray to God, virtually for anything, in this context, being reluctant to pray to God for wisdom is very well a form of idolatry, isn't it? Because our reluctance to pray to God for wisdom is to say that either, God, you're not who you said you are, you don't give generously, and you do give with reproach, and you're not always giving. Either I'm saying that, or I can find wisdom somewhere else. And so I won't bother you, God, with it this time. I'll go somewhere else to find Christ-centered wisdom. Either way, that's idolatry. It says someone else dispenses godly wisdom other than God. Imagine this dialogue. This is getting in my head a bit. God, do we have this conversation with God, right? God, I need your wisdom. Left to myself, I want to make much of myself or weasel out of exalting Christ. Without your wisdom, I will apply worldly wisdom that will serve demonic purposes rather than yours. Look, I know it's only been 5 minutes since I last asked, but please, just this one time, I promise I won't bother you again for a day. If you just grant me wisdom this time. And I promise I'll do better with it next time, and so I won't have to nag you again. And here's what God says to his children. Child, you think you went 5 minutes without my wisdom? God says, I don't ration wisdom. I don't have a quota on wisdom. I don't have a limited supply of wisdom. I give to every one of my children who ask me, whenever they ask me, with no questions asked. Dear child, you see, you're tempted toward legalism, where we have a merit-based relationship. And God says, I killed the legalist when I gave up Jesus for you. You cannot abuse my grace, because I abused Jesus for your grace. Don't you see? Having this question in mind is, if I don't want to abuse the grace of God, that is not a Christian notion. Because God invites us, come again for more of my grace, because it brings me great glory, you see. Now, that's why I killed Jesus. It's so that I will unleash the unlimited supply of grace on your life. And so God says, so you can have all of my wisdom you need, because it always serves to make much of the Son. And I will give anything and everything to anyone who desires to make much of him. See you again in 2 minutes this time, I can't say. What a glorious God we have. Tonight we'll talk, I think, a little bit more specifically about prayer and the means to God's lavish grace. But there's a contingency, isn't there, in verses 6 to 8, just so his readers knew that God was not a fool and God was not going to be played for a fool. James issued a contingency on those who would ask for God's wisdom, because God's wisdom is a precious jewel. If you were to ask God for wisdom, this capacity, as it were, to apply biblical knowledge, to Christ-centered application of any given situation so that Christ is put on display, then you must ask, James says, in faith, without any doubting. Otherwise, you're like sea foam flitting about from one place to another, no conviction. You're here now, and a second later, you're somewhere else. You've drifted on. This type of person, James says in verse 7, is a far worse problem than lack of wisdom. They're not only not going to get wisdom, they're not going to get anything from God, because he's a double-minded man, verse 8, an unstable man. Now this makes us all very nervous, doesn't it? Because here's what we assume. We assume James means that we are to pray to God for wisdom, and when we do so, there had not be any ounce of any uncertainty anywhere in our hearts and minds. If there is any sliver of doubt or fear that we must be this horribly unstable person who will never receive anything good from God.
And so we pray for wisdom, and we sense from God and from Scripture that we should do A rather than B, so to speak. And as much as we love and trust God, sometimes we're just nervous about doing A. And so has this disqualified us from receiving anything? Are we now unstable and not going to get anything from the Lord ever again? Assuming James means often what that gut reaction is. Essentially, to understand James that way is to say, only perfect people can pray with any confidence of receiving anything from God. Assuming that's what James means you have to be perfectly faithful, perfectly stable, perfectly grounded in order for God to hear and answer your prayer for wisdom. And I would say, if that's the case, then why are we praying in the first place? We're praying precisely because we lack. And besides, this kind of understanding of James would seem to conflict with texts like Hebrews 4:15 of Jesus being our merciful high priest who sympathizes with weaknesses. So James is not saying you'd better pray without any sense of weakness in your soul about what God is going to do. He's not saying that. What does James mean? I hope to perhaps ease the mind a bit this morning. James does not mean that our prayer for wisdom cannot contain any ounce of uncertainty about how God will lead us, particularly in his wisdom, that there can't be any nervousness about A versus B. I mean, let's be honest, right? We'd all love to be the kind of people, and we may tell that we're the kind of people, who pray and then just leap off the cliff with a smile on our face. Yeah, that's just not me. I'm a person who would pray for God's wisdom, and then God says to me, my wisdom here, Maxwell, is to bless your enemy. And I say, well, it's counterintuitive to everything that I'm feeling right now and everything that I'm hearing. But you are a good God, and you give generously. God says, my wisdom here is to give everything you have away in a day when everyone else is hoarding because they fear the economy. And we say, I really want to be that obedient. I really do. Dear God, help my faith here so that Christ is central and his provision is sufficient. Therefore, James is contrasting those with faith in God's character as a good and giving and gracious God with those who doubt the character of God. He is contrasting those who believe Christ and his glory are central to the wisdom of God with those who have competing desires with the glory of Christ. And we're especially helped in verse 8, I think, with this word. James coined this word, probably. So he just made up this word. He uses it again in chapter 4, verse 8. A double-minded man, that's maybe what you have. The Greek word behind that is a diapsukos. So di meaning two or double. And you hear psukos, psyche. You hear that behind that word. And so the word technically means two-souled or double-souled. This is the sort of man that Jesus warned against and warned about in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and love. You cannot have a double soul. Psalm 12:2, they speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. Bunyan called it in Pilgrim's Progress again, Mr. Facing Both Ways. Someone who says they want Christ sure on display today, and God says, bless your enemy. You say, I think I want a second opinion. Tomorrow you want to employ worldly or human wisdom to save face. This is the person trying to serve two masters. His doubt is toward God, not toward himself. This is not the Christian praying for wisdom. The Christian's heart, soul is always Godward. The Christian's deepest desire is Christ's glory. He is not double-souled. That does not mean that every single application of something that comes down is always easy to follow or believe or put into practice, but it is the heart is always, this is very hard, God will have to help me, and I will pray to that end until I obey. Receiving and employing the wisdom of God in any given situation may be difficult, may take more faith, he may obey with shaky knees, but obey he will. The Christian will doubt his ability, but there is no question in his soul that God is a good and gracious and generous giver. His way is always the right way, and we strive to obey him. So our trajectory is always toward Christ-likeness, you see. So the sort of person who prays faithfully is not the guy who prays and just is glad he's got everything from the Lord figured out. That's not, I don't think, the picture James is giving us, or else he wouldn't be praying in the first place. But in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. That whatever I am to get of spiritual maturity, whatever I am to get of Christ's likeness and applying it, it will come from God. And any doubt is in himself, the Christian, and no, there's no doubt in God, you see. So James is not making it harder for us to pray for God's wisdom. Right? Verse 5, betray verse 5, right? James is saying, just ask. Don't be double-souled, but ask. Because God gives this kind of God. He's generous. He gives all the time. He's demanding those, James is. He's demanding that those who pray for the wisdom of God to be wholeheartedly devoted to the glory of Christ, which is what God's wisdom serves. He's stressing the motive in our praying for wisdom. Set Christ as your treasure, and your heart will respond in wisdom and spiritual stability, you see. If you have a double soul, then you're not praying for God's wisdom, because you don't want Christ's glory first. You just want God to bail you out. You're playing God for a fool. You want him to provide insight from heaven that you'll now turn around and spend on self-righteousness and self-preservation. If confronted by God's wisdom, and it's always consistent with his word, right? If confronted by the wisdom of God as reflected in the scriptures, and then you say you want a second opinion, then don't expect to receive anything from God. That's what James is saying. If you don't want the glory of Christ put on display, then don't expect to receive anything from God, because that's all that God gives. The Christian prays sincerely for God's help to make much of Jesus, both in trials, decision-making, wherever wisdom is needed, and his feet are firmly grounded in the truth of Christ. He's not trusting God one day and someone else the next. God's will, and therefore his wisdom in accomplishing and pursuing that will, is to glorify himself in Christ. If that's not what you want, then don't expect to receive anything from the Lord. That's like going to Wendy's and demanding to get a Big Mac, right? If what you want is a Big Mac, go to McDonald's. Don't go to Wendy's for it, because that's not what they provide. If you want something other than the glory of Christ in this situation, don't ask God for wisdom, because God doesn't provide anything but that. If what you want is a way out, some comfort, some vindication, some liberation from sin without repentance, then don't expect God to provide wisdom, because he doesn't promise or share those same desires. He desires Christ to be our supreme treasure. He wants Jesus, the purity of Christ, the peace of Christ, his gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, and good fruits, and his lack of, his absolute devotion to the Father put on display. God's wisdom has nothing to do with hypocrisy. Now, if you share the same heart with God in that manner, that means you pray with faith, then God unlocks the full resources of heaven all the time for your enjoyment. I want to close with a selection from Sinclair Ferguson's little book entitled Discovering God's Will. Before I do, I anticipated, or try to anticipate, a question. How do we receive God's wisdom? So I recognize I don't have it. I confess my lack of it. I pray to God, who is giving and generous and gracious, and he gives it to me. How does he do that? I mean, like, do I get an electric shock? Or is there going to be some sign in the clouds that I should do this or that? Or is there going to be some sort of spooky message and some soup? How does God give us? It says, and it'll be given to him. Verse 9 says, how are you going to do that? How are you going to give it to me? God's granting of wisdom is certainly a spiritual transaction. At some level, it's hard to explain that unless you have the Holy Spirit, and those with the Spirit understand. You know how you receive wisdom often. But it is most often and most likely, and whether we recognize it or not, is always tied to his word. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple.
You remember Paul instructing Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. You, however, young Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, his Old Testament at the time, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, dear Timothy, you need the wisdom of God. You pray for the wisdom of God, and God's going to supply that wisdom. You make sure you're in your Bible when you do. In granting wisdom, God gives us insight, knowledge to Scripture, which we see to be applicable in any given situation too often, right? We just want God to zap us with wisdom. Dear God, I need wisdom, and we wait for something. But we will be made wise by the increasing investment in the Word of God and His Word in us. Too many of us want to shortcut wisdom. We want God to give us all insight with little to no serious investment in Scripture. But God loves us too much for that, doesn't He? We can only expect to become wise to the extent that we love and trust the Word of God. And so we pray for wisdom with our hearts open and with our Bibles open, that we may hear from God. And God will say, I'm supplying you wisdom. Open your Bible. I'm giving you wisdom here for this particular thing. And we will find Scripture speaking to us explicitly or in principle and relates to God's guidance. And let's get to Ferguson. Here's an immensely important lesson to learn. As early as we can in the Christian life, be obedient even when you do not know where obedience may lead you. It will guard you and protect you. Always trust God's word and live by His commands rather than by circumstances, providences, or opportunities alone. Only in obedience, in a trust which clings to the promise that God is working everything together for those who love Him, can there ever be safety. For only in obedience can we discover the great joy of the will of God. The condition of the heart determines the quality of our life in the natural realm. And this is what James is getting at, right? The motive of why you're asking for wisdom. Is it because you want to get out and you want a slick way to avoid this? Or do you want Christ on display? God's judging the motive of why you're praying. And James is going to get at that in chapter 4. Back to Ferguson. A diseased heart has a debilitating influence on every aspect of our experience. The same is true in the Christian life. That is why we must exercise the heart in godly thinking, trusting, obedience, humility, and the fear of God. Amen and amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to you as a people, your children who have the Spirit of Christ in us by your grace, lacking wisdom. And it brings you great honor to come to you for that. There are, 100 situations here. Folks are juggling all kinds of situations. Your children are juggling all kinds of things. And we need your wisdom. But it's only going to be coming from the Word as it informs us about Jesus. And so may our heart's most fervent desire to be, how is Christ put on display most here? How do I need to respond to this brother or sister or this enemy or this child or this parent so that peace and purity and gentleness and unwavering faith and there's no hypocrisy seen in it. That's your wisdom. And only you give that to us. We readily confess. We don't find that ourselves. And so we pray you supply it through confidence in your word. May Christ be most precious to us. May we leave here convinced of your will, that we be sanctified and trusting in Jesus. So may we treasure him and choose and trust that your wisdom is present. All in Christ's name we pray. Amen.